Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's now episode number 502. My name is Camden Busey, and I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back again with the Reverend Dr. Lane Tipton, who is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you again.
Camden, it's always great to be with you.
Mm-hmm. We're speaking about Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. It is Voss Group, that time of the month. We like to do this once a month where we open up Voss's important volume and continue marching on through it. We come to page 159 today. We'll see how far we can get. But the section at hand here as we begin is the relation between the offerer and his sacrifice. This is all under the bigger, larger chapter heading of Revelation in the period of Moses. So there's a lot to speak about, and we'll see how much we can work through, but it's a significant thing and important for us to understand the relation between the offerer and his sacrifice, but to give due attention and care and concern for the subject matter at hand, because we really are speaking about some basic points about the gospel. And this lays a foundation for understanding how Jesus Christ is our sacrifice for sins. But before we get into the details of that, I do want to mention several things. Of course, the conference is coming up, our Reformed Forum Conference, October 6th, 7th, and 8th here in Grays Lake, Illinois. It's our theology conference. This is the fourth one we've had here in Grays Lake, and our subject this year is the Reformation of Apologetics. We have several speakers. We are welcoming Scott Oliphant back. He was here for our first conference. Lane will be here again, four-timer. And Jeff Waddington will be speaking, and I'll be speaking. I'll kind of be the MC, but I'll offer a brief retrospect and prospect at the end of our conference. So, looking at the schedule, we're doing things similar to years past, but there have been some slight changes and improvements, hopefully to make it more accessible and attendable for many of the people in the Chicagoland area. We have all the main conference events are held Saturday, October 7th. So if you can't stay overnight or would prefer not to, if you are in the area and would just like to make a day trip, it's certainly possible. So registration will be from 8 to 9 in the morning, but then our plenary addresses will start at 9 a.m. So there's plenty of time for you to get here from the area, and the entire conference should be concluded, the main sessions of the conference, by 5 p.m. on Saturday. So it's all contained, but we do have three plenary addresses scheduled, a live recording of Christ the Center, and then a brief Reformation of Apologetics retrospect and prospect to close the thing out. So this will carry over also into the Sunday worship services here at Hope, although if you're not able to make those or you're a pastor yourself and need to get back to your church, whatever the reason, you're certainly not going to miss out on all the main events. But we will have a sermon, a morning worship service, and a Sunday school that are on point and on topic on Sunday for those who can stay. Now, if this isn't too much, I want to explain what we're doing on Friday night. Friday night, October 6th, we have a special VIP dinner with an included lecture. Now, this is an additional ticket. So the main conference, the early bird rate, is $55. So that's a good rate, and you can register online right now at reformedforum.org/conference. $55 for that through August 31st, if I can speak. But on Friday, we have a special VIP dinner and a lecture. There's an additional ticket required for this, and you can register for that separately for $125. But what is included in that is a wonderful discussion with Jeff Waddington speaking on Van Til and the archetype-ectype distinction, and a great cocktail hour and a plated dinner at Market House on the Square in Lake Forest, Illinois. So that's going to be held 5:30 to 8:30 p.m. Friday, October 6th. And there's only about 15 spots for that. Many of them are taken. So if you're interested in that, please go to the website, register for that, and make sure you get the extra ticket for the VIP dinner and the lecture. Those dinners are really fun. I mean, Lane, we've had several different formats of this. For 2 years, we went to the Tavern in Libertyville. Last year, we went to Park Street in Mundelein. Mm-hmm. And this year, we're at Market House in the Square in Lake Forest. But I think this really adds or augments the conference in a great way, because we have even that much more time to sit down, and we're not pressured, or we don't have to get to the next scheduled event, but we get to sit and talk with people and talk about theology and really what's on anybody's mind, don't we?
Yeah, it's a very encouraging time. And while I really enjoy interacting with everyone in terms of the conference proper, that time together with the folks who attend the dinner, this time get a special lecture, it's a really it's a unique opportunity. And we get to know folks and talk to them about some of the details of the theology that otherwise we wouldn't have time to get into. Yeah. And also just good overall fellowship. Mm-hmm. I thoroughly enjoy it. So I'm very happy it's continuing.
And we have that fellowship on Saturday throughout the day. A very nice lunch, a catered lunch is included in the cost of registration. But at the same time, extending that Friday night, if you're able, is certainly a blessed time and a great opportunity for us to get to know you. And I think it's also a testimony to the fun and the usefulness of these events, because we often have the same people. There are always new people each year, but for these dinners, the people that have been coming keep coming. And so to me, that just goes to show. The proof right there is the fact that the people want to keep coming back. And so if you have the opportunity and the interest, get in while you can, while the tickets are available, reformedforum.org/conference. It's all there, and there's a registration button, a big fat red button. You can click that. It'll send you over, and you can sign up, get your tickets right now. Okay, well, that's exciting. I'm looking forward to that, and it's going to creep up on us, being it's August right now. It's only 2 months away, less than 2 months, and we got to get cracking, but it's exciting. I'm excited about your topic, Lane. I know you've been working on some things. It's going to be great to hear your plenary address, and of course, we're looking forward to Scott Oliphant coming back and delivering some messages as well. So it's all there. It's all available. It's all going to be online.
My topic is the apologetical implications of liturgical dance, right? Is that
You must have watched our 500th episode.
Pardon. Oh, I've had a cold. I'm going to start hacking.
Did you just pull that out of a hat, or did you watch episode 500? Well, I'm guessing you didn't watch it, and that you don't know actually the connection here.
I didn't know. Yeah. No, I haven't heard that
yet. Yeah, we were watching some of those videos from Redeemer Prez, and Glenn was talking. We had actually a conversation about liturgical dance.
Oh, my goodness. Well, okay, that just seals the topic for me. I've got to say something about it. No, I'm kidding.
To me, it's That's even great. Funnier that you didn't watch episode 500.
I had no idea. Absolutely no idea.
See, that's even more humorous to me.
I tell you, we're starting to have a Vulcan mind meld at Forum. That's
for
scary.
Sure. It is scary. We got to get out of our echo chamber. So that's what we do with apologetics. We get out there.
Here we go.
And so it's going to be fun. But let's get to our topic today, the relation between the offerer and his sacrifice. Highly significant. This is really important stuff. Yeah. And Voss opens this up, and he starts to begin on page 159. There's a new heading there in the Banner of Truth edition. But just to open the conversation, Lane, what really does the law say about the relationship between the offerer and his sacrifice? That's the main question. But what different theories really have been presented? Because there's not just one answer. I mean, the church has seen several.
There are a host of theories, and let me remind everyone, I like to try to do this periodically. Let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees before us. Think back to what Voss has done leading up to this. He's talked about the way that the law is a sub-eschatological administration of the covenant of grace. And the fundamental concern of what the law brings to Israel is a communion bond with God effected through blood in a reciprocal covenantal fellowship. And so we've talked about the tabernacle and its significance, Christ as the antitypical tabernacle. The tabernacle is a type of the church, and the way, of course, we get Christ and church together is union with Christ. And then, really, what we start to do as we talk about the offerings and gifts and sacrifices is we note that the telos, the goal of the sacrifice, is a life that is consecrated to God in this bond of fellowship. And so now what Voss is doing as he's moving into the relationship between the offer and sacrifice, and I like to frame it this way, and Camden, any input you have, I'd love it.
Sure.
But Voss is going to talk now about what we might call the forensic necessity of sacrifice, properly understood, a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, as being absolutely indispensable for securing this communion bond. And it's here especially that he wants to talk about the offerer in relationship to the sacrifice, because until we understand that, we could be very clouded in our understanding about what is necessary in terms of divine provision for securing this communion bond between God and his people. And so the sacrificial system, the offerings, gifts, and sacrifices, and particularly now the relationship between the one who offers and the thing that is offered and what that thing offered effects, that's going to become critical. In fact, I would say this, this is a kind of indispensable means to a covenantal end of communion and fellowship with God. And if we don't understand this, we're not going to have a full picture of what divine provision secures so that we might be brought into the fellowship of the triune God in Christ. So it's really important that we get that relationship as clear as possible. And here's what Voss does. He situates this in terms of various theories that have gone into that have been propounded in the history of the church. And he picks out three basic ones. And he says something interesting, Camden. He says, now, we have to recognize that these theories have been influenced in various ways by theories of atonement. And he says, and I love this, this is Voss at his biblical theological best. He says, no matter what theory of atonement we have, we cannot impose that theory of atonement on the biblical text in the Old Testament and kind of determine in advance what the law is saying. He's saying instead, we have to look at the biblical teaching in the Old Testament as it pertains to the relationship between the offerer and his sacrifice, and ascertain as clearly as we can the nature of the relationship from the inscripturated text itself. And let me just say this in advance. I think this is so helpful. We're walking a very fine line here. But here's why it's helpful. It's very easy for people who love systematic theology like we do, like our listeners do, to allow the systematic theological concerns, in this case of theories of atonement, to kind of predetermine the conclusions that we're going to draw from the biblical text. And what Voss is after here is this, that there has to be a bona fide, vital, and organic relationship between theories that have been derived from the teaching of Scripture, in this case theories of atonement, and what the concrete contribution of the biblical text to a specific detail really is. And so, to put it a little differently, Voss is wanting the results of carefully qualified exegesis to make their own distinct contribution to this issue, and to do it in such a way that a theory of atonement doesn't necessarily predetermine the conclusion. And so it's really a helpful reminder that we need to let our Bibles and the concrete particular texts that we exegete, we need to give those a full hearing and then bring that into systematic relationship to theories of atonement or other doctrines. Yeah.
Well, like he says in the first chapter, we spent a lot of time on this several years ago when we started Voss Group, that biblical and systematic theology mutually regulate one another, but both of them flow forth from exegetical theology. It always needs to be that direction. But our exegetical theology is not derive its insights first and foremost from systematics. Now, that's not to say our confessional system doesn't help guide our reading of Scripture at points, but we got to understand what our principium is here.
That's exactly right. So he says, about midway through the first paragraph there on page 159, no preconceived theory of atonement should be allowed to color our understanding of the law, but the reverse should happen. So really all Voss is saying is let's be good exegetes, good biblical theologians, deal with the concrete particularity of the Old Testament law, particularly on the relationship of offer and sacrifice, and then allow that to interface with faithful biblical teaching regarding theories of atonement. And to that, I think we need to let our listeners know that's an A+. That's precisely what we need to be doing. And so, but he does say there's one caveat on the about the last few sentences there on page 159 of that paragraph immediately under relation. He says this, that there's only one qualification to this. The New Testament, in certain points, speaks so plainly in regard to the fulfillment of certain traits of the ritual of atonement as to render it impossible for us to disregard this. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying, look, when the Scriptures teach something so uniformly about a vicarious substitutionary atonement, that has to be taken into account when you're addressing the law. But whatever those New Testament texts say, we want to try to understand the relationship of those New Testament texts to the Old Testament on its own terms,
right,
properly understood,
sure,
in light of exegetical and biblical theology. So, you know, it's easy to read through these paragraphs, Camden. I know our listeners are aware of this, and just kind of gloss over it and say, yeah, that seems like preamble, and I want to get to the heart of the matter. But that's a really important methodological reminder, I think.
Yeah, and that is not at all contrary to exegetical theology, as if, you know, reading from the New Testament somehow is merely a form of systematic theology, but the text itself is unified and organic, and it's progressively revealed. That's the whole point. Not the whole point, but it's a foundational point of Voss's book. That's why we've been working through this and to see how it works, how that unfolds. So we do want to understand Revelation in its period on its own terms, but we also need to understand how it is organically related to the further developments, the progressive revelation to come later. But we
Yes.
should also recognize that the text itself, that Scripture itself, does systematize. That we have not only an authorized, but a divinely inspired and inerrant form of systematic theology, not in the sense that the Bible is a dogmatic textbook,
right?
You know, or a scholastic treatise on matters, but Jesus Christ, the apostles, however, all the writers of Scripture are systematizing the text. And so for us to read the New Testament and its interpretation and assessment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, to read that and try to somehow put that aside and not include that in our reading of the Old Testament would be for us, in effect, to have the divinely inspired interpretation of a text and pretend like we're going to come up with something else. If we come up with something else, then it, by definition, isn't the correct interpretation. The New Testament is not just a divinely inspired reaction or imposition upon the text. That's what we've been trying to argue against all these years. But the New Testament itself is an organic, flourishing revelation and unfolding of what God has been revealing to his people the whole time.
That's right. So when you see those texts in the New Testament that are talking about atonement, the offerer and sacrifice and so on, it's going to shed light on something, this is a good way to put it, that has already been revealed in the Old Testament, understood on its own terms. And so Voss is saying, to the Old Testament we go, and to the law we go, and give it the most careful and disciplined and, if we could put it this way, hermeneutically self-conscious reading we can give it. So yeah. He gets into these three theories. And the first one, Voss doesn't make this explicit, but if readers are marking their volumes along with us as they listen, you can write between this first theory, Pelagianism, Socinianism, and liberalism. That this is an interpretation of the relationship between the offer and his sacrifice that is essentially outside of Christendom. It's just not going to yield what must be yielded in order for us to have fellowship with God, which is going to wind up being a substitutionary vicarious sacrifice, a sacrifice in the place of the sinner. But let's talk about it. The first he calls the purely symbolical theory. Again, this would be a Pelagian view, a Socinian view, a liberal view. And here's what he says. He says that the purely symbolical theory is a picture of certain things that must be done to the offerer and that can and will be done to him with the proper effect. And the picture, as a mere picture, must needs remain within the sphere of subjectivity, and it exhibits in no way what will take place outside of man for him. Now, what is he getting at? Well, it's something like this. It's something like this, that the sacrifice pictures something along the lines of the sanctification and return to the favor of God by the offerer, so that as a sacrifice comes to be given to God, that sacrifice is actually a symbol that represents the human approaching God in some way or another. And the sacrifice is not something that pictures or affects a judicial transaction outside of the one who offers. It is rather more or less a lesson by which the sacrifice teaches you that you must be returned to God. You must be seeking after God. And he says that the interpretation of the sacrificial procedure there at the bottom of that first paragraph on page 160, this lies along the lines of moral and governmental theories of atonement. The quick explanation of that. Something along these lines, that when a person recognizes the costliness of a life being given to God in sacrifice, that sacrifice has some kind of impact on your moral assessment of yourself and the importance of seeking to be devoted to God, of loving God. It's a parable of sorts in a pictorial form. It's a parable about how the sinner returns to God, but that return does not require any kind of satisfaction for sin, any placation of divine wrath, any expiation of sin. It's really just about a picture of gradual moral improvement from man toward God. And Voss is looking at this, and I'm surprised he's not a little harder on it. Right. You know what I mean? I'm surprised he's not a little harder on this. But if it pictures only what is in man and done by man, so that the one way he puts this, the sacrifice is a mirror image of the offerer. Look how devoted to God this is, all the way to the point of death. It's telling you, hey, you need to get devoted to God. You need to be devoted to him all the way to the end. And this sacrifice is a picture of what that looks like. Well, you know, you look at that, and what's the great problem? It's pagan. It's fundamentally a pagan notion because it's, we could call it a form of bootstrap theology. It's showing you how you need to achieve some greater moral rigor and love to God and love to man, even if necessary to the point of death. At that point, this view is simply unacceptable if you're wanting to be a Christian who has any notion of the need for sacrifice to address the guilt of sin and the wrath of God. You just don't have it here. So that first view, if readers are making notes, you could put their moral and governmental theories of atonement, put cross-reference Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And you can read what Machen has to say about moral influence theories, governmental theories of atonement. All of them are premised upon this foundation, that the death of Jesus Christ does not effect reconciliation between God and the elect, rooted in penal substitutionary sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So that view is – and I'm really surprised Voss doesn't, you know, get as explicit as we're getting about just how baneful it is. But I definitely think that we've got to mark that interpretation as something that, if held, really puts you outside of supernaturalistic Protestantism. You know?
Yeah, and we'll come back to that also with a third view. But before that, what's the second view?
Well, the second view is if you're making notes, you can say something like, well, here's a Reformed view. Here is a view that is going to capture the essence of the Reformed position. And here it is. It's designated the symbolico-vicarious theory of sacrifice, and it has one small point of commonality with the purely symbolical view. It is this. It is that there is a subjectively turned symbolism in the opening of the sacrifice, because according to it, the ritual begins by portraying the subjective state of man, chiefly as with regard to his obligation. But now, what is the difference between this view and the other? Here's the problem. The problem is that the subjective state of man is morally helpless before God and subject to the divine wrath. So if the sinner, if the offerer is giving God a sacrifice, here's what the context for that sacrifice must be. That sin breaches communion with God. Sin brings guilt and culpability to judgment. And sin brings depravity, or the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. And if that's the case, the nature of the sacrifice, this is key, cannot be about gradual improvement in man, cannot be about man approaching God, cannot be about the way that the sacrifice offered is going to have some kind of ameliorating moral impact on the one who offers and make that guy, man or woman, a better person. It's rather that this sacrifice has to address the fundamental problems of the just wrath of God against sin and the guilt that accrues to sin. And so, he says, the symbolico-vicarious theory presupposes the recognition by ritual itself that nothing can be done in man himself with the proper effect, and therefore, here's the key, a substitute must take his place. Now, this is where you get to the heart of a properly conceived, properly situated theory of atonement. The sacrifice has to be not a mirror image of man, the man offering. It has to be a substitute for him. It has to be a vicarious sacrifice. And as such, the entire series of transactions portrayed do not refer to some moral amelioration in man, but bring into view an objective, forensic, vicarious, substitutionary transaction. So that when you're offering a sacrifice, Voss is saying this, what you absolutely must understand, or you will not understand the depth and beauty of the gospel, is that in order for a sinner to be brought to God, there must be a sacrifice offered as a substitute for the sinner. Why? Because man in himself can offer only what is sinful in the sight of God. In other words, there's nothing that the sinner can bring to God in order to affect this kind of transaction, something that's done outside of himself. So he says, the last page on that first full paragraph, the last sentence, and then the next last, mm-hmm. It will thus be seen that on the objectivity and vicariousness of the process that they go together. On the same principle, adoption of the purely symbolical theory carries with itself exclusion of the vicarious element and of the objectivity. So he's saying you have basically two entirely different and antithetical views. The first, which would be the modernist, Socinian, Pelagian view, no atonement. No substitution, moral example. The second view, which is we could call it a Reformation view that then gets fine-tuned in the Reformed system of theology, of federal theology, is that first and foremost, a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice is given by which reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, and redemption are effected. Apart from which, here's the key, you cannot approach God. So this is where Voss, with all of the emphasis he gives to union with Christ and all of the emphasis he gives on communion with God, he's saying apart from a substitutionary sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, a sacrifice in the place of the sinner to satisfy wrath and expiate sin, there is no possibility of approaching God. And so once again, I would think Voss might save this to the third view and get the two erroneous views out of the way first, which is what he normally does.
Yeah.
But he does this, and I think I'm actually a little puzzled, Camden. I meant to tell you this before we got on the air, you know, and started recording. I am surprised Voss doesn't say something like this, that this is the fundamental cleavage between what qualifies as Christian view two and non-Christian mm-hmm. view one. But I don't think we're out of bounds ratcheting up the rhetoric to that point, because I'll simply say this: if there is no substitutionary sacrifice for sin, we are lost.
Yeah.
Without hope.
Yeah. Right.
So that's where Voss is going with those first two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely a non-negotiable issue. That is a core tenet, that is a necessary belief of the Christian faith. It's a teaching of the Bible. There must be a sacrifice for sins, that for us to be brought back to God, for us to enter into heaven, we need a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and that holiness comes through the work of Christ. And our sins need to be expiated, propitiated, and we need to be purified. All of that comes through Christ, and he's the mediator of a new covenant who establishes that covenant and intercedes with his own blood. And if we just think Jesus is offering us some example, then we don't actually have a sacrifice for our sins. We have some sacrifice for something else.
Yes.
And we certainly can't save ourselves by our own works. And so this is absolutely essential. We need to have what we call lately in recent history, a penal substitutionary theory of the atonement, as opposed to all these others.
Absolutely. Apart from a penal substitutionary theory of atonement that brings into view the proper relation between the offerer and what is given in the Old Testament, what is sacrificed, you really aren't going to be able to attain any profound understanding of the nature of sin on the forensic side, and the nature of the divine provision. You'll be grasping in the dark.
Mm-hmm.
And now here's what's fascinating, Kevin. This third view, I've thought about numbers of ways of trying to get this across to our listeners. But let me try it this way, and you supplement as widely and fully as you want, because this isn't necessarily the best way to do it. But the first two views are kind of like straightforward dogmatic renderings. This is what old school Pelagians, old school Socinians, old school modernists, new divinity, all those guys. This is what they're talking about.
I'll tell you what the third view is. It's just natural theology. Operated under fallen reason. This is the view that you get from an unbelieving scientist or a sociologist who's trying to explain human phenomena in light of what he knows and sees. It's just totally devoid of truth here in this regard.
Yeah, well, it is, and here's why it's appealing. Here's why it appeals. The first two are pretty straightforward. Hey, we're decisive. You've got to give it to them. They're decisive. One is decisively anti-penal substitution. The other is decisively pro-penal substitution. Now, here's the subtlety of what I would call the first view is what I call dogmatic liberalism. The third view is what I call critical liberalism.
Yeah.
And here's what I mean by it. The critical view of liberalism says, look, all of these attempts to find some kind of unified theory or doctrine of sacrifice are fatally flawed. All attempts, whether you're a Socinian or whether you are an Orthodox Presbyterian, whether you're liberal or conservative, the fundamental problem with both the first and second view on the critical liberal view is that you both think that some kind of totalizing doctrinal formulation is possible given the biblical data. So Voss says on this third view, which we'll deem it not doctrinal liberalism or dogmatic liberalism, but critical liberalism, and the Wellhausen school is an example of this. Here's what it is. I'm not going to read through it. I'm just going to summarize it. It's kind of like this. Look, what you have in the first five books of the Bible are four sources, JEDP theory. You have these four oral traditions that are at play, and you have hundreds to thousands of years of redaction that try to put together these sources, but the problem is that the sources themselves are intrinsically contradictory. There's no intrinsic, divinely authored theological harmony among these sources. They're just sources. And the redactors or people who formulate the scriptures are scrambling around trying to make these irreconcilable and incoherent documents somehow cohere. What's the problem? At the end of the day, it's a massive failure. At the end of the day, what you have is an inchoate, messy, humanly contrived series of statements that have no baseline doctrinal congruity or unity whatsoever. To use the language of Pete Enns, who represents the Wellhausen school with numbers of modifications, he's a good example of a modern-day liberal, a critical liberal. They'd say, look, guys, I don't look for a theory of atonement or a theory of offer and sacrifice in the Bible because there's no such thing as a coherent theory in the Bible about these things. So, see, they're subtle in that they're saying, you're dealing with composite historical documents redacted over thousands of years that have no internal divinely authored theological harmony. So stop looking for one. You know, they look at the dogmatic liberals, they look at the dogmatic conservatives, and they say, can you just exhale? Can you just take a breath and stop dogmatizing? Your Bible doesn't underwrite dogma of any kind. Well, now, what is that? I'll tell you what that is. That's just what you described. It's natural reason going to town on a book that's deemed to be just a historical relic.
Yeah.
It's not a revelational record of the history of special revelation. It's just a flawed, redacted account of human historical phenomena.
They're almost the Kantians, with a failed critical subject. It says, quit trying to add order to the phenomena, just let it sit.
Yes. Just let it. Just let it be.
We're trying to make meaning out of this. It's almost as if you discovered a really bad mixtape, and you're trying to make sense out of all the different genres and terrible songs that are on it. You just say, "Well, forget it. There is no meaning."
But this is why when we use the adjectives dogmatic liberal, you know, the dogmatic or critical liberal, here's the thing. Both of them are liberal. Neither of them believe scripture is divinely authored. Neither of them believe that there might be a true coherent supernatural theology in scripture.
Right.
But the thing that the dogmatic liberals do is that they try to replace orthodox doctrines, well worked out, with liberal doctrines that are well worked out. And I'll tell you this, I think that the critical liberals are much closer to the essence of liberalism, because the older dogmatic liberals who are really trying to do a kind of grand systematic rethinking of doctrine, they don't have the resources by which any kind of unified doctrine could ever be arrived at, because the Bible's human affection or human witness in speech to some kind of ineffable feeling of dependence, if it's Schleiermacher, some kind of ineffable Christological event in Geschichte, if you're Barth. But the Bible itself doesn't have a coherent, divinely authored theology. And so I think that these critical liberals are the most honest ones. They're looking at the whole dogmatic enterprise and they're saying, guys, look, if you are consistently historical, if you are consistently looking at the humanity of Scripture, you'll confess that doctrinal formulae are themselves rationalistic constructions. Mm-hmm. Stop being rationalists, embrace the abyss, embrace the messiness, and just recognize that you have encultured mythical expressions about primal religious aspirations in the Old and New Testament. And that, I think, is really close to what you get with some of these, you know, Kenton Sparks, Pete Enns, and some of these people who are moving out of evangelicalism into liberalism. It's really, I think, a kind of more consistent expression of unbelief to just be a kind of critical liberal than some old-fashioned, old-school dogmatic liberal. And I think we're going to see the ascendancy of these critical liberals as time moves forward. But the beauty of it is, I think, as we start looking at the text itself and doing a careful, redemptive, historical, canonical reading of Scripture, I think that kind of ultimate messiness, that ultimate denial of any kind of doctrinal coherence, that doesn't satisfy the Christian who knows that that Bible is not mere history of religion, but a history of special revelation that has the triune God as its ultimate author.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore it's invested with a coherent system of doctrine. And view two on this issue gives you the essence of that doctrine.
I don't understand really the third view, what compels someone to continue being a Christian or to continue worshiping.
I agree.
You know, he mentions the Wellhausen school here. I do also think there could be a real involvement with the history of religion school, you know, with Doom and Eichhorn and Gunkel and those gentlemen, which basically could see this as kind of a development over time that all religions are mankind's attempt to make sense of the phenomena within the world. So if you don't have a way of explaining something, then you could kind of chalk it up to God. That's like an ancient form of God of the gaps, I suppose, in that regard. But here, I mean, Voss mentioned some of this at the last paragraph before the new heading on 161, where he says that under this view, to say there's no consistent theory of the atonement within the Old Testament, that sacrifice itself was essentially Canaanitish in origin. It came from the Canaanites.
Yes.
But the prophets protested against that. They realized, no, you people shouldn't be pagans doing pagan things. And in fact, Voss would say that these critics would also suggest, well, God even disapproves of sacrifice.
Yes.
But the people are weak and unable to stop. And so the prophets yes. and God say, well, okay, well, let's make do with this bad practice as much as we can, because we can't get the people to quit offering sacrifices entirely. Maybe let's reconceive with a reconception of sacrifice for the New Age or whatever it might be. Let's try to elevate this pagan practice to some form of semi-acceptable practice in the courts of Jehovah. And it's yeah. just, it's absurd to think of such a thing, that that Israelite religion develops along these evolutionary lines. But it's even worse than just, in a sense, saying that these people are reacting purely to human phenomena, trying to come up with something better than what the previous pagans were coming up with. It actually, yeah. in this regard, places this evolutionary view, it places God within it too, that God himself is some sort of history of religions practitioner, and yep. he's trying to evolve the religious practice along with all of his creation.
Yeah, I don't know how you salvage a bona fide, spirit-wrought theology of worship in this paradigm, because really all you've got in your Bible is a history of religion and the way that religion evolves towards some kind of pure monotheistic ethic of love.
Yeah, that's why if you're going to go this liberal direction, I don't see how you don't end up just following Schleiermacher, which there's plenty of problems there. Of course, it's not, it's unbelief. It's not just sub-Christian, it's non-Christian, un-Christian, anti-Christian. Yep. But I struggle to find out what's really the motivating factor here. It's just sin. Well, it's a sinful heart. But why bother studying this other than for pure historical archaeological reasons?
And enter Bart there. See, that's where I think Bart sure. it has made such a big impact, because you can say something like this. You can say, okay, look, liberals are right. The critical liberals are right. The Bible's only a history of religion. And Bart comes along and right. says, yeah, but you know what they're doing? They're witnessing to some supernal, transcendent, already fully actualized Christological event whereby Christ is electing God and elect man, and the covenant has been fulfilled, and whatever is in this messy phenomena somehow by a divine miracle indirectly becomes indirectly identical with, in witness form, to that reality of Christ. That's so revelation occurs. So that's what I think makes Bart so deceptive, is he takes the whole liberal edifice, grants that it's right, and then airlifts all theological value out of the historical yeah. altogether.
And that's the neo-Kantianism aspect.
Yeah, yeah. And that just won't do.
But
that's why I say,
at the end of the day, that's that built-in tension with Bart. Bart would want to say, and in fact, we can check with our resident Bartian scholar. Not a Bartian, but a Bartian scholar, Jim Cassidy.
Of the highest order.
And you're working on a volume on Bart that's going to come out in the next decade or so.
Pardon me?
I'm kidding.
Next century. This next century or so.
There's a tension where Bart would say there's a higher order. There's a place, and a scripture is not like everything else. But at the same time, it's not the inerrant, infallible word of God. And so I always struggle with the Bartian theology because of what he does with scripture and because of all you've been laying out, to see how it's any different from any human witness. And, you know, maybe some would say, well, God has adopted this particular human witness, though it's error-prone and prone to failure and weakness. God chose that one, so it distinguishes it from whatever else might have been written in history past. But at the end of the day, there still really is no objective difference between the scriptures and comic books. There yeah. really isn't.
Yeah. That's where John Webster, I think, was trying to apply language of sanctification to the scriptures, that they are somehow sanctified or made uniquely sacramentally effective in the communication of this ineffable event of revelation.
But that's post facto. It's not
Absolutely.
Substantial.
Yeah, it's not intrinsic.
Right.
It's instrumental. Yeah. And so it won't do. So, you know, the bottom line, when you come back to all of this, I do think that the classical, that your dogmatic liberalism, your critical liberalism, they're equally liberal. But there is a degree of subtlety and ostensible academic rigor appended to that second view, the critical view, which really is nothing more than just a kind of stealthy cosmetic covering of unbelief. That's all it is, you know.
Yeah.
And I think we need to just make that explicit. And I think Voss has probably already hit the critical school so hard that he's assuming we'll remember all that. But I think it's useful for us to bring that up in this episode and really make this as explicit as we can. I think it will only help us read Voss more rigorously.
And he's closer in time frame to these gentlemen or these scholars and people that were presenting these views. But it's a great reminder today of these issues haven't gone away. That's why when people read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, they feel like it's been written last year, you know, because these issues keep coming back. And that's why it's all the more important for us to be well-versed in these historical errors because, as the aphorism goes, you know, history, those who don't learn the lessons of history are bound to fall to them again, you know?
No,
history repeats itself.
I hear you. And that's why so as we kind of come out of that whole discussion and we think about what we'll do next time in terms of further clarifying the stages or acts that are in this ritual, the point needs to be put positively that in order to have communion with God, you must have a vicarious substitutionary atonement, a penal act of substitution by which a representative bears wrath and sin in the place of the sinner. And we'll see more clearly, I think, especially when we get into the next section, exactly how that's fleshed out.
Mm-hmm.
But it's one of the things – I think we need this to be circulated as broadly as we can. There's no one – you or I or anyone associated with the Reform Forum is wanting to downplay the vital cardinal significance of penal substitution. Voss doesn't want to. It's indispensable. But even here, we have to remember it is only a means to that higher end of communion with God in covenant.
That's right.
But an indispensable one.
Well,
and
just back up 2 months ago, you know, expiation serves consecration, and that consecration is so that we would be set apart to dwell with God.
Amen.
And now that sin has entered into the world because of Adam's fall, and death is spread to all mankind, we need our sins to be dealt with. And praise the Lord, He's provided a sacrifice, our Savior Jesus Christ. Read Romans 9 and 10. He's the mediator of a new covenant, and God has provided. So that's what the whole old covenant order and the sacrificial system pointed forward to. It's why it's so heinous for the Jews or for anyone to return to the practice of offering sacrifice, because now we have a sacrifice once for all for sins. We don't need to be offering sacrifices every year because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but the blood of our Savior Jesus does once for all. So we'll unpack that further as we look continually at the revelation in the period of Moses, working through Voss's biblical theology, coming to roughly, well, who knows, page 161 next time, the heading, the stages of the sacrificial ritual. I do want to point people to the website. Again, information about our 2017 conference, October 6th through 8th, is available online at reformedforum.org/conference. You can register today. Tickets for the dinner on Friday night are going quickly. There aren't that many left because we keep it small so that we can have a great time fellowshipping and make sure everyone is everyone's being able to interact with everyone else. That's all online. You can email us at mail@reformedforum if you'd like to ask us a question or have some feedback. You can also tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.